Before the singing, I talked to JR and Ryan. I said, "Is there any way to make my voice sound deeper and more authoritative? Because there's so many buttons. Talk lower." Ryan made the suggestion of James Earl Jones, and I like that. Thank you for allowing me to come up here today and bring God's word to you. When Christy was up here, she made the comment that you can tell everyone's on vacation when they ask her to sing two Sundays in a row. Well, you can. When they ask me to preach, you automatically know that everyone is on vacation. So I appreciate the ones who did show up. And my family was a lot of encouragement too. My wife's not there now, but she. I smell like a tree this morning because Monica thought it'd be a great idea to rub essential oil on me to kind of ease the nerves, and it's cedar wood. So I smell like a block of cedar up here. I hope you can't. If you do, she went way overboard, and that stuff's expensive. I hope you can't smell the cedar. Hey, thank you. Sermon's over. My son, Jacob, tapped me on the shoulder before I came up, and he said, don't preach past 11:45. And I said, thanks. Last night, and this is my encouraging family, last night Jonah said, "Dad," he said, "what if Pastor Louie called in a bomb threat to the church because he was too afraid to let you preach? He changed his mind." I said, "Well, I guess that's possible, son." But anyway, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank my Sunday school class for the encouragement that you've given. And we'll just dive right into the text. It's today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll start off looking at verses 1 through verse 6. And I'll go ahead and read that now. "Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, 'I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up?' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' 'Here I am,' he answered. 'Do not come closer,' he said. 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he continued, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Let's pray. Father, not in my power, but in your power this morning, I come to you with your word. Father, we just pray that you will take this word and penetrate our hearts. Lord, give us a better understanding of your nature, of your holiness. We know we cannot exhaust every bit of holiness, God, through studying or revelation, Father, because you are holy. And you're omnipotent. Father, we just pray that this morning that your Holy Spirit will just guide us through this, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A.W. Tozer, some of you may have read Tozer. He's a favorite of mine. Once wrote that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I will say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I thought about this recently as I was studying for this sermon, and I came across a reference to a movie from a few years ago, and maybe some of you all remember this. I have a highlighter in my pocket. I'll put that up there. The movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. And it's probably been, 3-4 years. So since I was preparing a sermon on Exodus, I thought, well, I haven't seen the movie, I'll admit that. I said, I'll take a look. You can go on the internet and pull up anything, unfortunately. So out of curiosity, I went to the internet, pulled up some of the scenes, and it showed a very young, very fit Christian Bale playing the role of Moses. It's ironic his name is Christian, actually. Playing the role of Moses, who at this time in history, Moses would have been well into his 80s. So it just didn't. That irritated me right off because I like things to be historically accurate. If it's going to be a period movie, let's make it historically accurate. And this was advertised as a Bible story of epic proportions. So I wanted it to be accurate. But what really bothered me and irritated me, probably more than anything, was the way God was portrayed in some of the scenes of that movie. Again, I have not seen the entire movie. If you have, and I'm leaving something out, I don't want to anger you or anything like that, but the scenes that I did see portrayed God speaking in the voice of a child to Moses. And he was a brat. The scenes that I saw, God was a brat. He was impatient, short-tempered, and I believe that this was more than just some sort of feeble attempt to show the relational aspect of God. God speaking as a child, meaning that he can get down to our level, that an omnipotent God can speak as a child and we'll understand it. It was more than that. It was actually portraying God as something less than even an adult. So this was either a complete denial of God, a complete lack of knowledge of God, probably both. And the argument can be made that this is a mark of a culture that has turned from God. We say that a lot. We hear that a lot. We can say this is a culture that has substituted a holy God with the immediate gratification of our own selves. But we can also argue that what we think, going back to what Tozer said about God, affects our entire being, and that culture as we know it right now is in the middle of an identity crisis, a huge identity crisis. We can further argue that this crisis is starting to invade the church and erode away at the church. We see it. And I'm not going to stand on my soapbox, but there are so many issues today. When you speak of abortion and you speak of homosexual marriages and things like that, and you see the church in the middle of it, and some of the church is bursting apart, the church will stand forever until God comes, but some members of the church. Tozer went on to say, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. So, a couple questions. Have we, as the church, lost sight of God? What do we think of when we think of God? And that's a good question. What do you think of when you think of God? Do you think of wrath? Do you think of love? Or is there apathy? He's just there. I love Biltmore House. Probably a lot of you have been to Biltmore House. And one of my favorite things about Biltmore House, and this will really show my nerd side, is when they take you through that winding thing, the ropes and all of that, and you go through the library, and I love the library, and you come back out, and all the tapestries hanging on the wall. Do you, the ones who have been there, do you remember the tapestries? They're huge. They're as big as the wall. And if you're patient and you stand there for a long time and you don't have children and a wife pulling you away from it because they want to get on to the next one, if you look at them long enough, you see a story start to unfold in each tapestry. And you could literally spend an hour there looking at the tapestries. And this is probably the best example that I can think of God's grand narrative unfolding. It's something that you're just not going to see without actually stopping to meditate and study Scripture, and you will start to see this. So, back to the text. let's try to get to the point now to where Moses is at Mount Horeb. Exodus is actually continues where Genesis leaves off. Joseph has died. Another king has arrived who did not know Joseph. The Israelites multiply at a very fast rate. The king feels threatened. He puts all these punishments upon the Israelites to slow them down, even with the death of their sons, their firstborn sons. And this is, I hate to play spoiler here, but the 10th plague that God puts upon Pharaoh was what? The death of the firstborn males. So, in case you want to read on. So we have Moses being born, being hid, and we all know the story, being hidden in the cradle or the basket of rushes or reeds, being found by the Egyptians, being raised as an Egyptian. And then Moses sees a fellow Hebrew being beaten. And this is important. Moses tries to play the part of liberator and murders the Egyptian, buries him in order to liberate the Hebrew. Well, it backfires, obviously. We all know the story. Moses is exiled. He marries, has children. He's a shepherd. We see that in verse, we actually see verses 1 through 6 kind of gives us a snapshot of the players in this narrative here. We see Moses the shepherd. He's probably 80 years old now. He's been out of Egypt for 40 years. He left in disgrace. He was a murderer. Here was a man who was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, and now he's a shepherd, and he's poor. We know he's poor because he's not even tending his own sheep. He's tending the sheep of his father-in-law. So that's pretty poor. It's ironic the Egyptians considered a shepherd to be the lowest, being a shepherd to be the lowest of all professions. He's poor. He no longer would identify with the Egyptians. He was an Israelite. And the scripture tells us that he leads the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and this is in Midian, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The area where Moses was at, he was getting closer and closer to Egypt. We see in verse 2, the next player in our narrative, the angel of the Lord. The scripture says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. The bush wasn't consumed. We talked a little this morning in class about theophanies. A theophany refers to instances recording in scripture where God appears in some way to humans. Don't mistake this as the fullness of his essence or his totality. This is a way that God reveals himself to us that we can actually look upon him. I called a friend of mine, his name is Willie Lunsford, to ask him a question about this. And my question was this Christ? The angel of the Lord, was this Christ? Commentators are divided on it a little bit. And Willie told me, he said, it's my belief that this was the Lord himself. And Willie's a pastor. And that this manifestation was actually the pre-incarnate Christ. And we see that a lot in Scripture, where God reveals himself in a form, and they're actually called Christophanies, where God reveals himself in a form, and it's Christ. But we don't have time to do all that, but just kind of a sidebar there. Next, we see the fire within the bush. Moses had no idea what he was seeing. This is a shepherd. He was used to building fires in the cold to keep himself warm and to cook on. This was a bush that was burning but would not be consumed. It's a fire that would not extinguish and that had no other source of fuel. And I've wondered about this. My wife says I overthink, and I really overthought this verse. Why a bush? Why not a huge cedar, since I'm covered in cedar oil? Why not a huge cedar that was just lighting up the night in flames and this huge booming voice of God coming out of a cedar or a pine, oak, whatever they had in Midian? That I wondered about that. Why did not God reveal his majesty in something that we could see as majestic. But this was an insignificant, ordinary, unworthy of God's presence, normally easily consumed bush. But you, if you think, the bush was like Moses. Insignificant, like the Israelites crying out in Egypt, being persecuted. It's like us. It's like me. It's like you. So the holy presence of God appeared as a fire, purifying, everlasting, and yet it did not consume the bush. We can read a lot into this, and I think this would be fair. Sometimes we can overread into Scripture and make it say things we don't want it to, that it really is not saying. But I think in this, with this, we can read this in. It's not the power of the individual; it's the power of God's purifying Spirit that indwells in them. As believers, we say that we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. As humble as the bush was, God's magnificent glory appeared in it. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and it's a fire that purifies and shapes us. But somehow, it doesn't consume us. Maybe you know or have heard of the Welsh Revival of 1904. 1905. Oh, yeah, Doug. We just talked about that the other night. The Welsh Revival of 1904. There was a preacher, evangelist there. His name was Evan Roberts, a Welsh preacher. And he was a big player in this revival. And now, to say this was a revival is an understatement. When we think of revivals, we think of three or four nights, you know, maybe a couple people a night coming to Christ and singings and things like that. It is estimated that over a period of 2 years, over 100,000 people professed Christ as their Savior during this Welsh revival. Over 100,000 people. One person commented that even the horses of the coal miners were perplexed because nobody was cursing them anymore, trying to get them to work harder. It was a huge deal. There was a gentleman, the story goes, went there a few years ago, maybe 10, 20 years, I don't know. There was a lady still living who had accepted Christ during that revival. She was a very, very elderly woman by that time. So he went to meet her. He heard about her. He wanted to meet her and get some an idea of what went on there, and more specifically to ask about Evan Roberts. So he went to her, and he asked her, what was his secret? What made him such a great man? And this little woman said, Mr. Roberts was a very godly man. And the guy, he's like us, you know, we want to know. He said, yes, I know, he was a godly man, yes, I know. But why did God use him? And she said, God used him because he was a godly man. So by this time, he's frustrated, and he says, yeah, I know that. He's a godly man, I get it. But tell me, give me some specifics. How did he pray? What did he do? What made? And she said, young man, the reason God used Evan Roberts was that he was a very, very godly man. And it just clicked for this guy. God uses his Holy Spirit that indwells inside of us. It's a fire that cannot consume us, but yet it burns to do great things, to do godly things. Verse 4. We actually are introduced to God. God calls out from the bush. When the Lord seen that Moses had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Please do not misunderstand here. This is not God yelling at Moses. Moses, hey Moses, come over here, Moses. The fire would have accomplished that already. If you see a shrub burning and it's not going out, that would have gotten your attention. Theologians refer to this as a repetition of endearment. A repetition of endearment. In ancient Semitic culture, addressing someone by saying his or her name twice was a way of expressing affection and endearment. Moses would have immediately recognized and understood that whoever was addressing him was concerned about him and loved him. he would have immediately recognized that. We see this type of encounter in the text throughout the Bible. In Genesis 22, angel of the Lord says, as Abraham is getting ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac, he says, "Abraham, Abraham, stop." We see it also in Genesis when Joseph has played his clever little trick on his brothers, and now he's telling me, "It's me, I'm your brother, let's bring our father back." And Abraham is getting ready to go back. He's an old man. He's getting ready not to go back. He's getting ready to go to Egypt. God says, Jacob. The Lord tells Jacob not to be afraid. We see it in Samuel. When young Samuel was asleep in the tabernacle, and he hears the Lord's voice, and he thinks it is the high priest calling him. Well, in a way it is. But he says, "Samuel, Samuel." David, when his son Absalom dies, David says, "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And we see Jesus talking to Martha when Mary was reclining at Jesus' feet. And Martha was busying herself and getting frustrated because she was doing all the work. And Mary was just there listening to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." Luke, Simon Peter. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." One of the scariest verses to be in the Bible. "But I have prayed for you." Matthew 7, Jesus says, and this is kind of a twist. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So we have non-believers who are using the same type of endearment. "Lord, Lord." But Jesus says no. And then probably the ultimate in Matthew 27 when Jesus is on the cross. And he says, "My God, my God." So this was a concerned, loving God who was speaking to Moses. But then we move on to verse 5. In holy ground, God tells him not to come any closer because God's presence is there. And Moses is actually standing on holy ground. The ground itself would not have been holy just because Moses was standing on it. The ground was holy because God was there. He tells him not to come any closer. There's a gap there between sinful man and holy God. And Moses could not come any closer. So we have the endearing call of Moses' name, but there was also that setting apart that characterizes God's holiness. It's significant that God tells Moses to remove his shoes. We read that in Middle Eastern culture, that it is a sign of respect for people to remove their shoes when they go into someone's home or palace or tent or whatever. It's a sign of respect to show someone who is considered their superior. Do you remember in the Iraq War when the statue of Saddam Hussein was torn down? What did the people do? Do you remember that? They cheered. They took their shoes off and beat the statue of Saddam. They beat it with their shoes. It was the bottom of their shoes. It was the most offensive thing that they could think of to do at that time. So we see because of God's holiness and Moses' own sin, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Because now God is revealing who he is to Moses. 400 years has passed since God's covenant with Abraham. Moses and the Israelites were living in a culture where there were an estimated 2,000 gods. Each little town would have had their own gods in the Egyptian culture. Polytheism was rampant. The Israelites were immersed in this for 400 years. And now God is revealing to Moses who he is. The one true God, the God of Moses' own father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses is immediately, officially terrified. He wasn't up until this point, until the revelation of God, of who he is. So we have a tension here, and I love dealing with tension. And we talk about this in our Sunday school class. There's a tension here. Moses can't approach God because of his sin. God's telling him to stop. God's a holy God. How can sin coexist with a perfect God? Well, it can't. We need a mediator. Moses is considered a type of Christ in this respect. God is using Moses as his mediator to the Israelites. While at the same time, we will see in Exodus 12, God is preparing them with the perfect lamb, who we will see later on in the New Testament is Jesus. So we need a mediator. How many times have we felt a distance between God and ourselves? We tend to look at the Old Testament and even with Moses as just a story, but it's the same relational aspects there. We feel a distance because of our sin since we've done or said. How many times have you laid down at night and tried to pray, and all you feel like doing is hiding your face and burying it under a pillow because you do not want to go into the presence of a holy God because of what you've done? I've done it. So, are we any different than Moses in that regard? We aren't, in that we are sinners like Moses. But I would argue that we are in the fact that we have now in Christ the perfect mediator. The gap that existed between an omnipotent, holy God has been bridged by Christ. The old sacrificial system is gone. We do not need priests making sacrifices for us anymore. We have the ultimate high priest in Christ, the perfect substitute. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time." Boldness. There was nothing bold about what Moses did when he hid his face, was there? But yet we're told we approach the throne boldly. And the only reason we can do that, is because we have the perfect mediator, the perfect substitute in Jesus Christ. Does that give us comfort? Does that give you comfort to know that? It does me. We've been granted access. Let's move on. Verses 7 through 10. Not quite as long as that. I might, Jacob, get us out of here by 11:45. Verse 7, right after Moses hides his face. "Then the Lord said, 'I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, in the territory of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.'" God reveals his plan. Notice here, there's a few words that summarizes the plight of the Israelites. Notice the descriptive terms used. Misery. Crying out, slave drivers. Have you ever heard people, "My boss is a slave driver"? Well, no, he's not. He doesn't beat you and make you. Slave drivers, suffering. But notice God's response. "I have observed, I have heard, I know about their sufferings." And then finally, "I have come down to rescue them." Can we see ourselves in the plight of the Israelites? If you're a believer, do you feel like you have been rescued? If you're a non-believer and you don't have that assurance that only Christ can provide, do you feel like you're in need of rescue? Because in order to be rescued, you need to be in a situation that requires rescuing. It's very simple. We look at David, who in his own right was an imperfect person that was being used by God. He tells us in a Davidic psalm, Psalm 35, "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my very life from the young lions." David uses a powerful metaphor here. Sometimes we do feel spiritually caged, like we're being shut up among fierce, angry lions. Jesus tells Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Peter goes on to write in 1 Peter chapter 5 that our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. This is personal. This is very personal. He's looking for you, Bill. He's looking for Jonathan. He's looking for our children to devour. It's very personal, very personal. God's people may be exposed to lions, but God is our rescuer, and He is true to His promise. 400 years ago, He promised the Israelites that He would rescue them. And now that time has come. The memory of the Israelites may have gotten a little bit dim. I don't know, before we're too hard on them, can you remember what was said at last Sunday's sermon? It's been 400 years for the Israelites. God will not forget. He will not forget. When you feel lost, despondent, depressed, sick, illness overtaking you at the darkest, most hopeless points of your life, God will not forget. He will not forget. And then finally, God reveals His name. Christy sang the song Adonai, and it's such an excellent transitional song into this sermon. Let's read the verses. Verse 11. But Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He answered, "I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." Then Moses asked God, "If I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the Israelites: 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation.'" So God reveals His name. Immediately after God telling Moses, "You're the man. You're the one who's going to be leading my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt," Moses asked the question probably most of us would have asked at that point: "Who am I?" It's a good question, don't you think? Who am I? Who am I that I should go face the greatest superpower of this age and tell him to let the Israelites leave Egypt? There was no plan. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want a plan. We want to plan. Some of the greatest planners I have ever met are homeschool moms. The greatest planners I've ever met. And Brad Barrick. The homeschool moms and Brad Barrick. You can tell Brad that I used him in the same sentence as homeschool moms, as a great planner. We love plans. We love things laid out for us. But there was no plan. We wanted a plan. We need a strategy. We say, "Okay, God, here we go. This is huge. What do you want me to do? What exactly do you want me to do?" We start trying to narrow God down and get lit, and we want the details. "God, what do you want us to do? Because I need a plan. I'll do this, but I need a plan." And God says, "Okay, here's the plan. Are you ready? I will be with you." That's the plan. That's all. I will be with you. Probably not exactly what Moses is wanting to hear. So God goes further. He says, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you." We want signs too, don't we? We want a sign. Oh, you want a sign. Okay. God, just give me a sign. How many times have we done that? God, there's this girl or guy that I want to marry. Or I'm thinking about this. "No, God, they're not a believer. So just send me a sign if you want me to marry this person or not. Just a sign." "Or God, there's this new house that I want to buy, and it's way outside our price range. But it's such a cool house, and it's got a pool, and it's got a hot tub, and wood floors. We really can't afford it. If I go into debt for this new house, I don't know if I can pay it or not. God, give me a sign. Give me a sign whether I should buy this house. We want a sign. Please, please be careful in that asking for a sign that you find yourself walking in disobedience. Please be careful. Because most of the times when we want a sign, we've already got it made up in our minds what we're going to do anyway. And we just want God to give us his blessing and say, it's okay. What you were thinking was the right thing to do. Go ahead and do it. But in this instance, God tells Moses, I want to give you a sign. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this very mountain. Because we see in chapter 19, after God has led his people out of bondage, that this Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, shook with thunder, lightning, lit up with lightning when our holy God descended upon it, and smoke and fire, and the Israelites trembled at the foot of the mountain. This is the same Mount Sinai where Moses, after spending 40 days on the mountain, came back down with the Ten Commandments, and his face shone so much that the Israelites were afraid. He was glowing. Pregnant women glow. Moses was shining. There was light coming off of his face, and it frightened the Israelites. They were afraid to even come near him, but that would come later. For now, we can speculate that Moses is not completely satisfied. He's just been told not to approach God. He's filled with thoughts of his own inadequacies, much like us. He had already tried things on his own, hadn't he? He had murdered a man. You can say, well, he was warranted. He murdered a man. He tried to liberate under his own power. And he was exiled. So maybe Moses is using this as a delay tactic. I don't know. And we do that too. Let's ask more questions. Let's make sure that this is really what God wants me to do. But again, don't be so hard on Moses. He has just been asked to do what would appear to be impossible. And remember that the Israelites were immersed in a culture with thousands of gods. So we'll cut him a little slack here. So, very good question. What if they ask which God you are? Who do I say is sending me? And then our focus verse for this morning, verse 14. God replies to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The name I am who I am gives us God's proper name, which is Yahweh. This is not the first time that Moses would have heard this name, or I don't believe he would have. This is a re-revelation. This name had already been given to Abraham in Genesis 4. God revealed himself as Yahweh then. But again, 400 years had passed. 400 years has passed. It appears that over time, the knowledge of the true God had been lost to a certain degree. And we see that. We can keep coming back from the Old Testament, things that happened thousands of years ago, and we can apply it to our lives today. Worship had probably become routine. Prayer, praying to God, had probably become unimportant. Knowledge of God, the striving to know God through worship, prayer life, through study, probably lost a little bit of its luster. I am who I am. The meaning is I create, I sustain. I cause to be because I cause to be. Is that confusing enough for you? I cause to be because I cause to be. It's referring to Yahweh being the creator and sustainer of everything, everything that exists. And therefore, he is the Lord of both creation and history. Christy sang the song Adonai. It's a title. It's a title for God. Yahweh is his proper name. It's his proper name. It's his revealed name to Moses. A little sidebar. When you're doing your Bible study, and you see the name Lord in your Bible, and it's in all caps, That's Yahweh. When you read Scripture, look at that. Sometimes you'll see Lord, L, little O, little R, little D. And in the same passage, you'll see big L, big O, big R, big D. Look that up. It's fun. We don't have time to get into all that. So Christ comes into play then. Big L, little O, little R, little D is usually speaking as to a title like Adonai. All caps, Yahweh. So the others are titles. God wants them to know, you may have forgotten me, but I have not forgotten you. Yahweh was sending Moses to the Israelites, and Yahweh would deliver them because he promised that he would deliver them. I don't like to jump around in Scripture, but I think another perspective here would be good. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and just verse 1. And I'll give us a second to do that, and we'll go ahead and finish up here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, big L, little O, little R, little D, seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and I have no reason to doubt that this was continuous. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, big L, big O, big R, big D. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, and your sin is atoned for. The same God that appeared in a humble bush to Moses in a piece of shrubbery, we get a picture now of God sitting on the throne. It says the train of his robe filled the entire temple. Do any of you remember Princess Diana, the wedding? And it's been a while, I was just a small boy then. The train of her wedding dress, how long it was. Do you remember? Do anyone remember that? Okay, I just really made myself look stupid for watching Princess Diana's wedding, but I smell like cedar though, so please keep that in mind. The train of the dress or the robe is a symbol of grandeur and majesty and glory. The train of God's robe filled the entire temple. And then we see seraphim, these creatures, God-created creatures with six wings. Let me say this. God has designed his creatures specifically for their environment. Would you agree? Fish have gills, scales. Birds have feathers. It fits the environment that they're in. The seraphim, created by God for their environment. Six wings. They use two of those wings to shield their eyes. Why? To shield their eyes from the intensity of God's holiness. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road? A light that shone brighter than the sun. He was blinded. Even God's created creatures, and they had to be perfected that it wouldn't be in the throne room, had to shield their eyes from God's holiness. Two of them they used to cover their feet. We've already talked about the feet. God tells Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Even these creatures had to cover their feet. They are still created creatures, even if they are perfected. If the ground in Midian was holy, because God was there, how much more holy is heaven itself? And then with the other two wings, they flew. And more important than the anatomy of the seraphim is the message that they were proclaiming. Holy, 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 over and over again. Semitic culture used literary techniques. We talked about the endearment, repetition of endearment. They also used another technique. Much the same way we do in a certain way. If we want to make something be really, put something out there and it's really, really important, we'll use exclamation points, which kind of aggravates me. You'll see a bunch of exclamation points after something if somebody texts you. It's like, okay, I get it. One exclamation point would work. We use all caps. We use italics, bold print. The Jews use repetition. They used repetition. And in this instance, the Bible takes it to another degree, a superlative degree. When you see holy, 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 it means that you could just keep going on and on and on and on, like the seraphim, over and over again. His holiness has no end. Notice they weren't saying wrath, 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 or love, love, love. They were saying holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah comes unglued. Absolutely unglued. Woe is me. Woe is me. I have seen the Lord of hosts. It took the purifying fire of a live coal to cleanse him. There's fire again. We can see it now, can't we? We can see it. The picture is getting clearer. You have the endearing call of God. Moses. Moses. The love, the concern. And then you have the thunderous words of praise that's due our God. Holy, holy, holy. We serve a God that is so complex, so holy, so magnificent that you cannot confine him to a screen and try to label him or interpret him as being something that you want him to be. If you cannot make him what you want him to be. He is. He causes to be what he causes to be. That's our God. Our God calls us. He sustains us. He fulfills his promise and he delivers us. He delivers us like he did the Israelites. I'm going to conclude. Sometimes the hardest part is concluding. Theologians call it landing the plane. You're in the air and you've got to land the plane at some point. We're going to land the plane. A recent Pew report, and let me say, I'm on the fence about Pew reports and things like that. I don't trust them half the time. But a Pew report gave us these numbers. By the year 2050, the number of Muslims will nearly equal the number of Christians in the world. I thought, what? Really? I thought they outnumbered us already, but no. By the year 2050, Christians in the United States will decline from the more than 3/4 of the population in 2010 to only 2/3 of the population. But interestingly enough, again, projections here. 4 out of every 10 Christians by 2050 will live in sub-Saharan Africa, one of the poorest places on earth. The infrastructure is horrible. They don't have this, the lights. Disease runs rampant. It's just a very extremely poor place. And we're seeing a shift to places like that in China, sub-Saharan Africa. I don't know how accurate this report will be, but it appears that God delights in displaying his holiness and his perfection and his glory through the most desperate, unqualified people that we can possibly imagine. It is more than worthwhile to know our God. It is absolutely essential. And I believe that as a church, we will see the repercussions of that. As the church, we will see repercussions of that if we don't get it right. Thank you. I will, again, I appreciate, that's a Carver County term, I appreciate you guys letting me speak to you today, and I'll close this in prayer.